It is a joy to be with you guys, to worship with you all. And specifically for me to get to teach and preach the Word of God is a special privilege. So I'm excited to be here. When I think through what I was going to preach on today, I was looking for a particular eschatological verse because we're going through eschatology on Wednesday nights, and I was having a hard time landing on one verse to preach through. And then Josh reminded me that there is a special verse kind of tucked away in Acts 3 that often gets overlooked when it comes to eschatology. So that's what I want to focus on today. I want to go through the last half of Peter's sermon that he preaches in Acts 17 through 26. So if you guys want to turn there, turn in your Bibles to Acts 3, and we'll look specifically at verses 17 through 26. And it's been a while since we've been in Acts. Last time I preached, we were in Acts 2. And so I think it's always helpful to understand the context of where the verse is at and what was leading up to it. So to kind of review the context, Acts was written by Luke, the beloved physician. He was Paul's partner in ministry, and he wrote a two-volume work called the Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles. And he wrote that two-volume work to a man named Theophilus as kind of an evangelistic outreach to him. Obviously, he was intending for that to go beyond Theophilus, but that's who the two-volume work is dedicated to. And the book starts off with the transition from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus to the ministry of the apostles. That's the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus has resurrected from the dead. He's been ministering to his disciples for 40 days before he would then ascend and go to the Father. And his final instruction would be simply for them to wait. They're to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit would be the power through which they would complete the ministry that Jesus has for them. So Acts 1, 4 through 5 says, "In gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And the Holy Spirit was the necessary helper for this world-changing mission that they were going to be sent on. With the help of the Spirit, they would be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's the outline of the book of Acts. That is how the ministry of Jesus permeated the world, starting in Jerusalem and then working its way out. And this is exactly what happened. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came, permanently indwelt each of the believers in the New Covenant community called the church. And when this happened, Peter, who had not long ago just denied the Lord, walked away, went back to fishing. He was gonna hang it up, and the Lord seeks him out to recommission him into ministry. And so before the Holy Spirit comes, Peter is kind of weak and vacillating. The Spirit comes, and he's a bold preacher of the gospel. And so he takes the opportunity at Pentecost to preach a great expository sermon, just demonstrating that the things that they were seeing is just the fulfillment of what God had promised through the prophets. And then specifically to zero in on the fact that they had killed their Messiah. He was bringing the bad news, as it were, that they had sinned against God in an egregious way. And so he then follows up with the good news of the gospel, that God extends to them forgiveness through repentance and faith. And so on this day, 3,000 people are saved. Jews from all over the world come to Israel to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And the church goes from 100 people gathered in the upper room to 3,000 people in one day. And just imagine the power of that witness to the Jews in Jerusalem. Think back to when you were first converted and you were saved. You were excited about what God had done in your life. And you were excited to then share that good news with others. And imagine 3,000 people with this happening all at once. 3,000 people that are excited to just proclaim Christ and just share the gospel. The power of that was impactful. And so Acts 2, verses 43 through 47, this is the result of that ministry. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. This excited, joyful community of believers were sharing Christ in Jerusalem, and the Lord was continually adding to their number. And there are many things that I would love to go back and witness and be a part of in Scripture. Obviously, the life of Christ, to witness, to be with the Lord as he was ministering in Jerusalem. That's number one on the list. To see the flood and to see everything that was happening there as we've been going through Genesis, I just think, man, to be there would be amazing. This is one of them that I would love to go back and be a part of. To be a part of that first church, that early church, that to see the ministry of the apostles and what the Spirit was doing through them, and to be a part of that community would be amazing. But verse 43 says, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And Luke draws our attention specifically to one of them. There were, this is probably months, maybe years after Pentecost. And this is one miracle that has a huge impact on the church. The church up to this point has been, hasn't really been persecuted that much. This miracle is going to transition from being relatively protected to now being persecuted heavily by the Jews in Jerusalem and then by the rest of the world as they spread out. And so Luke's going to highlight this particular miracle for us. At the beginning of Acts 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple to gather with the saints to pray, and they pass by a well-known beggar at the gate of the temple. And when the man asks Peter for money, Peter is moved to compassion and miraculously heals the man. So look at Acts 3, verse 6. It says, but Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were recognizing him, that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And imagine the chaos of that. You know, this is a guy that has been at the temple gate, entrance to the temple, for, I don't know, 30 years maybe. He's paralyzed from birth. And this was the opportunity to make money. Back then, they didn't have social programs to take care of people. If you were crippled, you had your family or the generosity of other people. And that was it. That's all you had. And so this was a perfect time to make a little bit of money to live on for the rest of the year. All these Jews from around the world are gathered to celebrate the feast. And so it was an opportunity to make money from the generosity of people coming in. And so everybody recognizes him. They see that he's healed, and they're astonished. They're amazed. They're in wonder. They want to know what's going on. And so Peter, just like on Pentecost, sees an opportunity for the gospel and sees an opportunity to preach. And so he begins to preach, and he preaches a gospel message that has two main themes, two features that every one of our gospel presentations should have. Condemnation and grace. You could put it this way. He brings the law, that they have broken the law, and then he brings the good news of the gospel. And so he starts with condemnation in verse 13. And so here's Peter's sermon, verses 13 through 26. Verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. There's a lot packed into those three verses, but the general point is this, that they had killed the Messiah. The Messiah came, Everything that the Old Testament was building towards, was pointing towards, finally arrived, and they put him to death. And they were accountable before God for that horrible sin. And this is really what every unbeliever needs to understand and feel the weight of. Though they aren't directly involved in Jesus' death, God is still furious with them for their rebellion against sin. And the reality is that every day, unbelievers wake up, they enjoy God's creation, they use God's creation for their own selfish pursuits without one thought of thankfulness to God for his kindness, all the while suppressing their conscience that's telling them that they're guilty before God and that they've committed sins against him. And so every day, the unbeliever is storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so it's the most compassionate, loving thing for us to let them know that they need to hear that. They need to understand and feel the weight of that. They won't appreciate the preciousness of the gospel, the good news, without first understanding the severity of their situation before a holy God. And just as a side note, as we think about sharing the gospel in that way and starting with the bad news, as it were, it's just important that we are tender and brokenhearted in how we communicate this to people. When we tell them that they're in rebellion against God, there should be a brokenness about us. Paul kind of reflects this in really an amazing statement. He says in Romans 9:1, he says, "I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, for my conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen." Now, I imagine most of us in here aren't maybe as sanctified as the Apostle Paul, and to be able to say that in good conscience is quite something. But there at least should be a gentleness and a brokenness in how we communicate unbelievers' rebellion, and we communicate that truth to them. But then Peter goes to his second theme. So he doesn't just leave them with the bad news. He's now going to bring the gospel to bear. And so that's what we're going to look at, verses 17 through 26. I'm going to read that full section, and then we'll go back through it and kind of break it down. So Acts 3, verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaim these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" So in this last half of Peter's sermon, there's four points that I want to highlight. Four points to his gospel presentation. First, Peter preaches the sovereignty of God in verses 17 and 18. Second, Peter explains that Christ and the kingdom comes when Israel repents. He shows that in verses 19 through 21. Third, Peter warns them not to reject the gospel in verses 22 through 24. And then lastly, Peter reminds them that blessing to the world comes through Israel in verses 25 and 26. So Peter starts with the sovereignty of God over salvation, and he recognizes their ignorance. Look back at verse 17. He says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also," which really is a generous thing to say about those Jews in Israel at that time. Jesus had just spent the last 3 years of his ministry going through all of Israel, healing diseases, casting out demons, performing all kinds of miracles from the south of Israel to the north, all of this was happening throughout Israel, and he was well known. He was so well known that when he met his disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember they're going back from the crucifixion, and he has just been raised from the dead, and he meets them on the road, and he asks them what they're discussing. What are you guys discussing? And they said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Specifically talking about the crucifixion, but really incorporating all that had happened that led up to that. And it wasn't that these Jews that Peter is speaking to didn't know about Jesus and what he had done through Israel. Obviously, they knew about him. Peter's acknowledging their ignorance of who Jesus was, that he was the divine son, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah who had finally been sent to them. That's what they were ignorant of. That's what they didn't understand. And yet, the suffering and death of Jesus was exactly what God had ordained before the world came into existence. Peter says this very thing in his first sermon that he gave at Pentecost, Acts 2:22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They were aware of all these things. And then listen to this. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. All of these things that had been taking place, God had already planned in eternity past before the foundations of the world. And everything that had been taking place was perfectly fulfilling the prophecies that he had given. I think it was John MacArthur that said, Providence is the greatest miracle that God ever did. Creating the world out of nothing, that's great, that's fine. But to work with uncoerced decisions by billions of people throughout history and to accomplish exactly what you had planned from the very beginning, that is something that is miraculous and amazing. And so Peter is highlighting that this is all something that was planned by God. We saw last Wednesday night, Daniel predicted his death, the Messiah's death, down to the very month and year. Isaiah 53, which you guys can turn to if you want to. I'm going to go ahead and read it. I think this is one of the most beautiful prophecies of Christ, specifically his death and substitutionary work on the cross. It's just so very explicit in what it was saying Christ was going to do. Isaiah 53, verse 1, he says, who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately or form of majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, that for the transgressions of my people, striking was due him? To his grave he was assigned with a wicked man, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I think that's the most explicit text that speaks to Christ's ministry on earth. There are many, many others that we could look at. And so they shouldn't have been ignorant of this. This is exactly what God had planned from the beginning. And so covering the sovereignty of God, he then transitions to now Israel's repentance in the kingdom. And he calls Israel to repentance so that Jesus would come and bring the kingdom with him. And look at verse 19. He says, therefore, repent and return. Two Greek words, metanoeo and epistrepho, which basically just mean the same thing. Metanoeo just means to change your mind, to go from thinking one way to thinking a different way that then has actions that follow. And then epistrepho means to turn around. You're going in one direction to turn the other way. And so there's a lot of overlap in these two words, but Peter is just highlighting the fact that Israel needs to, they need to change their mind about who Christ is. At best, they thought he was simply a prophet sent by God. At worst, which most of the Jewish leaders thought this, that he was a false prophet. And they needed to embrace Christ for who he was and then stop following the lead of the Jewish leaders and to follow the lead of the apostles. That's what Peter calls them to with these two words. And then if they do this, notice what he says will happen. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. As we've been studying in eschatology on Wednesday nights, one of the points that I've been trying to show is that our view of eschatology is closely connected and largely defined by what God has planned for the nation of Israel. God has made clear in many places in his word that he's going to bring Israel to repentance and to restore them as a nation, to be a servant nation among the other nations of the world. That's what they were intended to be from the beginning. They were to be a kingdom of priests. Priests function as kind of a mediator between God and man. They bring the people to God, and they bring God down, as it were, to the people. And that's what the nation was to function as among other nations. And they failed miserably at this. They rebelled against God. And so God disciplined them and has for a time turned away from the nation. But he promises that in the future, he's going to one day restore them to their rightful function as a nation among other nations. And so here tucked away in Peter's sermon to the Jews on the Temple Mount are a few verses that speak to that truth. He's speaking to Jews, to the Jewish nation, starting in Jerusalem, right? The gospel starts in Jerusalem. And so he's speaking to them specifically. And so the first part of verse 19 is connected to the last part by a conjunction, a purpose conjunction. And it's there to indicate the goal or the aim for the first part of that, the first clause to the last clause. So their repentance is for the purpose of, or for the goal of, bringing about the kingdom. And that's an astonishing thought, that their salvation, the primary goal of Israel's repentance, isn't even their own salvation, as glorious as individual salvation is. It's as if redemptive history is looking past them to the glory of Christ and the kingdom. They're just a means to that end. And that sounds harsh, but that's true of us as well. That's true of all of us in this room who have repented and trusted in Christ. Christ didn't save you for your own sake, as great as that is. Doesn't mean that he doesn't love you and hasn't loved you infinitely and eternally from the foundations of the world. That's true as well. But his love for you is bound up in his love for his son. And so your salvation, the ultimate goal of your salvation is to be bound up in this, in the Father's desire to bring about praise and honor to Christ, to be a part of the chorus, that amazing chorus of praise to the Lamb. Our salvation is always looking beyond us to the greater purpose that finds its terminus in Christ. And so Peter says that if Israel repents, the times of refreshing will come. And this is the idea of the kingdom rest that God has been pointing his people to since Genesis 2. Genesis 2:2, it says that God rested from all his works that he had done. God does not need to rest. God is pure act. He's infinitely and always all of who he is all the time. So he's not resting. That's there as a means of pointing us towards that kingdom rest that God is looking towards. And so this is what the Israel Sabbath was meant to commemorate, was to point the nation forward to that eschatological rest. The land of Canaan served as kind of a picture of that they would enter Canaan and they would receive blessing and benefits that are meant to point forward to the kingdom. Sabbath also, you know, did many other things, but that was one of the main things it was doing. And it's the same rest that Hebrews 4 says every believer has partially entered into through faith in Christ. If you're saved here, if you are trusting in Christ for your righteousness, you have entered into that kingdom rest, not fully, but partially. And the final and full fulfillment will come, as Peter acknowledges here, when Israel embraces their Messiah and he brings the kingdom. Verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. And it's wild to think that, I mean, we're months after Christ's ascension, at maybe a year or two at most. And Peter is already anticipating the coming of Christ. That's his hope. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's excited about. And that's what he holds out before Israel. That we want the kingdom to come. That's where salvation is finding its end. So repent so that can happen. It's a rebuke to me, as I often get caught up a lot of times in just the day-to-day of this world. And I forget that the kingdom is imminent. We're waiting for the return of Christ. First in the rapture to bring his church home. The tribulation comes and then Christ establishes the kingdom. And that should be on my mind more than it is. It was definitely on Peter's mind. And it was something that he quickly jumped to in his preaching of the gospel. So he starts with salvation. He preaches the reality of Israel's repentance in the kingdom. But then he gives them a warning. And this is the third point. So the third point was to warn his people not to reject the gospel. Though they had rejected Christ the first time in ignorance, they didn't have that excuse anymore now that they've been made fully aware of who Jesus was. And he does this by blending a couple passages together from the Old Testament. One is from Deuteronomy 18, and the other is from Leviticus 23:29. Deuteronomy 18:15 through, I believe it's 18 or 19, is Moses telling Israel that there's going to be a prophet that comes after me that's going to be like me. And this is the prophet that you're to listen to. This is the one who you obey everything he says, the way that you obey what I say. And God raised up many prophets in Israel from the time of Moses, but never one like him. Moses was unique in that he was both a prophet and a lawgiver. He essentially functioned like a king. He wasn't a king. Yahweh was king over Israel. It was a theocracy. But Moses was his mediator of his kingship to Israel. God established his covenant with the nation through him. It's even often called the Mosaic Covenant. I think it's better titled the Israeli Covenant because it was with the nation. But it comes through Moses. And no prophet following Moses ever functioned in this way among Israel until Jesus. When Jesus came, he was the greater prophet. He's the greater lawgiver. He inaugurated a new covenant with Israel, the covenant in his blood. And so we now are under the law of Christ. We're under the new covenant, and God has established that through this greater prophet. As Moses made it clear 1,500 years earlier, Israel owed their complete allegiance and obedience to this prophet. They're to be looking for him, and when he comes, they owe complete allegiance to him. Israel was to honor everything that Moses did under the Mosaic Covenant when he was there. Everything that he told them to do, they were to obey, and there were extreme consequences if they didn't. If you remember Numbers 16, when Korah has a complaint against Moses, and he raises up some of his followers to kind of go after Moses and Aaron, charging them of arrogance and pride. And as they confront Moses and Aaron, the ground opens up underneath them and swallows them. And how much greater, thinking to Jesus as the greater prophet, how much greater is the punishment for rejecting the Son of God? This is Peter's point. If you reject this prophet, you can expect consequences. And so then he brings in at the end of verse 23, he brings in Leviticus 23, 29. Why? That seems like almost like an arbitrary use of passages. Was Peter using scripture verses out of context? No, I don't think he was doing that. I think he was very intentional with this. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32 are instructions for the Day of Atonement. They have very specific instructions on the Day of Atonement. They're not to do anything, and they're to observe the day very strictly. And in the middle of that passage, there's this warning. If any person will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. And that's what Peter pulls in to kind of pair with Deuteronomy 18. And keep in mind that Acts 3, this is verses 11 through 26, this isn't all the words that Peter preached on that day. This is Luke's summary of Peter's sermon. He probably preached for, I don't know, an hour or 2 hours. That was pretty normal for Jewish sermons. And so Luke is just focusing in and highlighting on Peter's main point. And so what I think Peter is doing is he's making a connection between Deuteronomy 18, that the prophet, this prophet who is to come, should be obeyed without reservation, and the consequences for not obeying this prophet is like not observing the Day of Atonement. That's the severity of not listening to this prophet. And I don't think it's insignificant that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Day of Atonement was pointing to. So was Peter intending to say Jesus is the atonement? Possibly. But at least we know that he's saying the severity of not listening to him is like disobeying the Day of Atonement. And it wasn't just Moses who foretold of the Messiah. I was going through scripture and I counted over 55 distinct prophecies predicting some aspect of Christ's life, some aspect of his ministry outside of the Pentateuch. And I'm sure there's plenty more. There's many allusions and even types in scripture that point to Christ. And if we counted those, it's in the hundreds. But needless to say, Israel had an abundance of biblical testimony to reference to demonstrate the truth of what Peter is saying and preaching here. All they had to do was go back to the Old Testament and read it carefully and read it with the understanding that when Christ came, when the Messiah came, the first time he came as a suffering servant, that Isaiah 53 passage, and they would see that scripture was predicting all of these things. So God's sovereignty, Israel's repentance brings the kingdom. And then his third point, don't reject the gospel. And then finally, Peter reminds them that it's through Israel that the nations will be blessed. And no doubt this primarily comes through Christ, through the Messiah. He's the one who accomplished salvation for all peoples and the primary means of blessing for the nations. So Christ is the primary fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul makes this point in Galatians 3:15. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, but the covenant also extends to all the offspring of Abraham. Just because Christ is the ultimate fulfillment doesn't mean that the nation ceases to exist or it gets swallowed up in the ministry of Christ. And Peter makes that clear. He says, it is to you, Jews who make up the nation of Israel, it's to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Peter wants them to recognize the privilege that they have of being the one through whom the Messiah came, but also recognize their responsibility to bring the message of Messiah to the world. They had a responsibility. As God's chosen nation, they're to be the ones through whom the blessing, the gospel message, goes forth. The apostles, they were the fulfillment of this. The gospel, all the 12 apostles were Jewish. Paul gets saved, and he's primarily the apostle to the Gentiles, and so the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and all of this starts with the Jews first and then extends to the Gentiles. But in order for them, these Jews on the Temple Mount, to be faithful to that, they needed to repent and embrace Christ themselves. And so verse 26, lastly, he says, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The gospel has always been to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Paul says this in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus, in his interaction with the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, she has a demon-possessed daughter, and she comes to him pleading with him, Lord, can you please cast out this demon from my daughter? And he says this, he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I think Mark 7, he even says that it's not good to give what is intended for the family to give that to dogs. I mean, just a kind of a stunning rebuke. And it didn't faze her at all. She just embraces that reality that the gospel is to the Jew first. His ministry was to the Jew first. And because of her humility and faith, he lifts her up and recognizes that and heals her daughter. Jesus says the same thing with the woman at the well. He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So, the message of the gospel is accomplished through Israel and then goes out through Israel to the Gentiles. So then what's the conclusion for that? If this is a message to Jews, does it have any relevance for us today? And I think absolutely it does. Paul in Romans 11, through the same message of repentance and faith, we can be grafted into all the promises of Israel. Yes, God has made promises to Israel. Yes, the new covenant promises were originally given to Israel. But through their transgression, through their rejection of the gospel, and they're turning away from Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And we saw that on Wednesday night. Jesus told the parable of the man who's inviting his servants to the dinner, as dinner guests, and they reject it. And he turns aside from them and he says, okay, go to the highways, gather everybody in. And so we receive the blessings that was originally promised to Israel through the same message of repentance and faith in Christ and Messiah. Though the coming of Messiah and his kingdom isn't dependent on you guys embracing Christ, that's dependent on Israel. If you embrace Christ, the same promise extends to you. Your sins will be washed away. You will inherit the kingdom just like they will. Every single one of the promises given to Israel are extended to us through the gospel because they come by being in Christ. They come by embracing him as Savior. And he is ours through faith. And so therefore, all the blessings are ours as well. The same warning that Peter gave in verses 22 and 23 extends to us as well. Just like Israel, we're to listen to the prophet, that greater prophet who came. If we fail to heed the words of Christ, we too will be utterly destroyed. And so the question comes, have you obeyed the words of Christ? Have you listened to the prophet? Here's what that greater prophet says. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what the prophet says. Have you obeyed that message? Have you come to Christ? Do you believe that? Have you turned from a life of selfish pursuits and embraced Christ and lived to make much of him? That's what it means to be saved. Trusting in him for all of your righteousness. If you haven't, the warning still stands. And yet, Christ also stands ready to forgive anyone who comes to him. So if you haven't trusted in Christ today, do that today. He promises that anyone that comes to him, he will receive. So come to Christ. Let's pray.